This morning we continue in our study of the book of Acts. The church is growing and maturing. Since Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled the believers in the upper room, Peter has preached in the Spirit of Christ, and 3,000 were saved. The believers devoted themselves to the teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And the Lord added to their number day by day. Soon after, Peter and John healed the lame beggar, and Peter testified to God's glory, and he preached Christ in the temple, him crucified and resurrected. Their numbers had grown to over 5,000. This is just weeks after Pentecost. They were arrested, they were examined, they were warned, and they were threatened to stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. Then they were released, and they went to the fellowship of believers. They reported what happened, and all of the believers gathered together and they prayed. And what did they pray for? For more boldness. They wanted God to work more. They weren't praying to be hid out, hide us, keep us from this persecution. No, they said, more. Do more. They wanted to speak of Christ. They wanted to preach Jesus, him crucified and him rose again. And the church grew stronger. And the full number of them were of one heart and soul, and there was not a needy person among them. They shared with one another. Nothing was thought of as their own, all for Jesus. One of the believers, Barnabas, for example, sold a field and he laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet for distribution. This was given to us an example of here's the way it looked. But even in this environment of great grace, even in this early church, there was a couple that was also brought to us as an example, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their field. They kept back some of the proceeds, but they made it appear as if it had been given all. And hypocritically, they laid it at the apostles' feet. They wanted to be seen as being filled with the Spirit, totally committed. And when confronted, they did not repent. They continued in the lie and they both fell dead. They were carried out and they were buried. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. God was really real. I still love it. One of the young men I was talking to after the service that week when we came to that section, he says, it became very real to me this morning. It became very real to them on that morning. God was active among them. He would keep his church pure. He would correct his children. Sin would not continue on uncorrected. It was a church with God's great grace, but it was also a God who was under God's fatherly care. And so we come to our section this morning, Acts 5. Verses 12 to 42. It's a longer section. I think we'll get through it today. Acts 5, 12 to 42. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And then someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When he had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put them in outside for a little while. He said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, the Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. A purified church with great grace. We see the church growing and maturing, God's hand clearly seen at work amongst them. And verse 12 begins, "Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." And so what were the signs and wonders for? So oftentimes we get this wrong in the church today. So many people are seeking after the signs and wonders and they forget what they were for, why they were there. Turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. Jesus has given the church the Great Commission. And then at the very end, after he gives them the commission, look what he writes in verse 19. "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Do you see that this morning? The wonders and the signs were a confirmation of the message that was being preached. It was this message of the gospel that needed to get out. It was the truth of Christ that needed to get out. And the wonders and the signs were there to confirm that these messengers were speaking the truth. Remember in Luke, we called the signs and wonders that Jesus did kingdom credentials. You know, Jesus was healing all these things. They had to look at the signs and say, well, these signs appear as if he's from God. Therefore, we need to listen to what he's saying to us. The apostles were teaching and preaching new material, new teaching of a new covenant. And their message was validated by God with accompanying signs and wonders so that the people would know this was coming from him. Throughout the book of Acts, you see time and time again, the apostles are involved in a miracle, a sign or a wonder, a healing, a cleansing. And time after time, if you read through in context, you'll find that then they preach Christ and the gospel is believed and people are saved and added to the church. You'll see that it's never done in a vacuum. Remember how the people prayed in the very last chapter we were at in Acts 4, 29? Turn back to Acts 4, 29. As they prayed to the Lord, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." That's the focus. "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Do you see that? The focus of their prayer is to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand with signs and wonders to confirm this message that we're speaking with all boldness. That all of this would be done in Jesus' name. The signs and wonders weren't the focus. The gospel getting out was the focus. They were there to validate that this gospel was from God. And so in answer to their prayer, what's neat about this is just one chapter later, here's the prayer where they're praying it. In the very next chapter, we have the answer to that prayer. Many signs and wonders were being done regularly by the apostles, which tells us that God was answering prayer. It also tells us that the gospel was going out boldly. They were speaking boldly. That's what they had prayed for. They were all together at the temple in Solomon's portico, which means Solomon's porch. What is that? Everyone says, "Well, where is that?" It's an area on the east side of the temple grounds. There's this big flat section. And if you've ever been in Israel, I haven't yet, but if you're ever there, the sun beats down a lot. And Solomon's portico is a nice place because on the temple grounds, it had shade. It was a shady portion, and that's where the early church met to teach. It's where they met to speak boldly. Verse 13, what's interesting is as they're gathered there underneath the shady portion of the temple, all of the rest of the Jews were coming into the temple to give worship, to give prayers, to do their sacrifices. And they noticed this crowd that was always over there, and they knew who they were. And it says, none of the rest means unbelieving Jews. Everyone that's in the temple are going to be Jews. All the unbelieving Jews, the rest, they didn't dare to join them. All these other Jews were there. And it's not for not wanting to. It says they dared not join them. Dared not means I really want to, I'm just afraid to. Do you see that? Dared not to. People held these believers in high esteem. They had great respect, great admiration. They could see that God was with them. They could see that their faith was real. They could see that there was a real commitment, that they were really loving. Yet they dared not join them. For fear of what? The context leads us, right? It comes right on the heels of Sapphira and Ananias. And remember when people heard of what took place with Ananias and Sapphira, what did it say? Everyone who heard about it was greatly afraid. And so we understand where this fear is coming from. God was with them. God was real. God was among them. You know, it reminds me of Exodus 20. Turn back to Exodus 20. When I was reading this week, it just hit me. Exodus 20, verses 18 to 21. The Ten Commandments are just given. And the people of Israel, look at what the people, here's all the people of Israel. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. They said to Moses, 'You speak to us, we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" I think the same heart is involved here that we find in these people that dared not join with this other group. I can't grow near because I got all this sin in me. And if I'm near to God and God's really with you, I don't want that kind of pressure. It's a scary place to be. You know, everyone says, "Oh, I really want God's presence to be here." Do you really? Because when God's presence is really there, yeah, there's great grace upon everyone. And there's this wonderful singing. It's a wonderful warmth. But God's also a holy, righteous, and just God. There's an expectation that if you're there, your heart's been changed. And if your heart's been changed, soon your life will be changed. I don't want that. I just want to be close to God. I just want to feel the presence. Well, the presence comes with this great warmth and this great love, but it also comes with a great holiness and a great righteousness. Beloved, your life is going to change. To join them would mean that my life is going to change. My sin is going to be dealt with. These people are serious about their faith. If I join with them, am I serious enough about my faith? This is very real, and with my sinful ways, I could die. Love, what's happened to the church today? Is this still how the world sees us? Are they afraid to join with us? Because if I go into that church, boy, I could die. They're so serious about their faith. They're, you know. Why isn't that the perception of the church today? I'll tell you why. I think it's because lives don't change anymore. The people that are living in the church don't look much different than the people that are living outside of the church. So I can join the church and my life doesn't need to change. I can be the same. And that's okay. Sin isn't dealt with. You know, people come into the church in too many places, sin's just let go. Sin's just kind of winked about. Sin's just kind of like, well, you know, we're all... I get accused of that sometimes because I talk about this church being a church filled with strugglers. And I always tell you that we're a bunch of broken people who are struggling with sin. That doesn't mean that I take sin lightly. That doesn't mean that in this church we take a light view of sin. It means that we're in the struggle against sin. And we understand that we need to stay in the fight against sin because God hates sin. If I've ever given the impression to you that we're light on sin, that's not true. We confront sin. You can talk with our elders and they'll let you know. We confront sin. We just come alongside sin. We come alongside the sinner and we kind of point it out to them. This doesn't have a place in your life anymore. People aren't deadly serious about their faith. There's no fear of God in them. You know, we always want a fear of God in the nation's capital. We want a fear of God in our leaders. But I'll tell you, I don't think that there's a big fear of God in the church anymore. How do we expect it to be on the capital if it's not in the church? Seriousness of the reality of God's presence is gone from a lot of churches. And so, people don't have this. They're not afraid to join. Why not, right? Do you know why this happened in the church, I think? Because the church is filled with too many unbelievers. We've become seeker-sensitive. We've done everything we can to bring non-believers into the church. And then we let them have places in the church. And they've grown up in the church. And they lived in the church. And they're a non-believer. If you're a non-believer this morning, I'm really glad you're here. You're in the right place. My hope is that you will become a believer. But if you're not going to be a believer, if you're going to continue on in your sin and your life isn't going to change, and 10 years from now you're in the same place, I would tell you this morning you're wasting your time. Doing time in church isn't going to help you on that day. And your influence in this church as a non-believer, as you get more and more involved, is detrimental to the body. Our hope is that you would believe. That the Holy Spirit would indwell you as it indwells us. That's where that unified in heart and soul comes from. Too many think that if we were like that, if we actually said that out loud, you know, if we actually went out into the field when we were sharing the gospel and said, you know, if you accept Christ, your life is going to change. People would never listen to the gospel at that point. They would turn us off. But haven't they already seen that in you? As you're sharing the gospel, can't they see that your life has changed? Let's start being honest with people. If the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Almighty God, sends His Spirit to indwell you, and you don't change, there's something wrong with this God. We're afraid that none would ever join with us. So we try to relate to the sinner. We try to be sensitive to the unbeliever. And so we remove the fear of God. We make him a big buddy. We overemphasize certain aspects of God so that all we talk about is God's love. And then God becomes this great big jellyfish God of love. So that so many now worship a God, and you've heard it in conversations. I heard it in this past week. So many will tell us, I don't know about your God, but my God is a God of love. And we've neglected his justice. We've neglected his righteousness. We've neglected his hatred of sin. They didn't. God was at work in this church. Sin was dealt with in this church. They were deadly serious in this church. Their faith was real. And God's grace was upon them all. They knew of his love as well. And even though many dared not join them, look at verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. These were believers who had counted the cost. God's hand was so much at work amongst them that verse 15, the people carried out the sick into the streets. They laid them on cots and mats so that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. That's the reputation of the church. That's the brand of the church, that this church, the workers of this church, God is so powerfully at work amongst them that I can lay out my sick brother out into the street, and if Peter's shadow happens to touch him, the power of God is so great in them that even that might heal my brother. The people gathered from towns all around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. All of this, beloved, served their one primary purpose, which was what? Jesus answered that for them in Matthew. What are we here for? This church, what are we here for? Too many churches today are like, what's our vision statement? What's our mission statement? We need to have better programs. We need to have more women's ministries. We need to have, you know, for the divorced Greek of descent of, you know, whatever you get into. So many churches have all these little like programs and all these little sections and everything's mixed out. We think somehow that this church is here so that we have a place to come to on Sunday. So that we have this social club in Redondo Beach of like-minded people, all brainwashed in the same wash. They knew their purpose. Every church should have the same mission statement. Right? They don't have to go do visioning seminars because we have one. It's been given to us by our Savior Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 28:19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Church of Christ is called on to carry out his mission. I'm going to go up there and I'm going to send the helpers for you to finish this job, for you to carry out this mission, which was to do what? Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which is lost. This was their primary purpose. So speaking boldly of Christ, him crucified and him resurrected for the forgiveness of sins, that's what they lived for. That's what they put their money in the offering basket for. Yes, it was to care for the needy. It was to make sure that in the church no one had need. And it says that they devoted themselves to teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship and to prayers, to the breaking of bread. But it was all of that in order to come into the church to be equipped for ministry. So that we would be healthy. Able to go out and share boldly the message of Christ. Acts 9:31, if you go forward, tells you that the church was being built up and it multiplied. It multiplied. How did it multiply? Through their bold witness. God's grace, his Spirit being poured out. His works, his wonders and signs accompanying their bold witness. God's activity amongst the believers. And so what do we know of this young church from last week's lesson? We know that their lives have changed. We know that sin was being dealt with quickly and decisively. We know that they were serious about their faith. Everyone who stayed after Ananias and Sapphira. Everyone who sold land was serious about when they sold land. It's like, I would guarantee you they would underestimate, right? They would make sure there was no lies being told. No misperceptions, no miscommunications. God is real. God is watching. His Holy Spirit's in me. I'm involved. And it wasn't fear of God constantly sitting there with a lightning bolt waiting for you to step out of line so you go, pssst. No, it was a people that were serious about this. A people that realized He's real. And He has something for me to do in my life. I should be doing it. You know, it's why I think that in China, after decades of severe persecution, it was expected that the church there had died out. And when the Iron Curtain lifted and people were able to look in and take a toll of where the church was at in China, you know what they found? They found that it had exploded. It had multiplied more than ever. And it was a church that was full of real, committed believers. When you can be arrested for speaking of Jesus, it gets real very quickly. All the posers leave the church en masse. And you're left with a group of believers who are serious about their faith. Multitudes were coming to real faith more than ever, it says. And I will tell you that this is another truth. Whenever God is mightily working in the church, opening doors, proclaiming Jesus, opposition rises. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians 16, verse 9, in his closing, he's explaining his delay in coming to them. He says, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me." God is mightily working right now. I've got a bold testimony. There's wonders and signs. People are being saved. And what did he say? There are many adversaries. There is much opposition. Count on it. Whenever God is working, saving souls, opposition will come, adversaries to thwart and disrupt. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Peter told us, do not be surprised when it comes. So here it comes in verse 17. 17 and 18. The Sadducees are pretty upset. The Sadducees were enraged. Why? Because this resurrection fever was multiplying like wildfire. This sect of people who were trusting in Jesus' name, it was growing day by day. And it was like a fire that was just growing, and they were filled with jealousy, the word says. Why? Because multitudes were joining the church. Not only were multitudes joining the church, when they came into the church, they were all in. They were 100%. They were fully committed. Remember what the Sadducees wanted about 3 or 4 weeks ago? We talked about the Sadducees. What do they want most? Political strength. Right? This is what grew them. They wanted clout. They wanted cultural clout. They wanted standing. They wanted political strength. Do you understand what a threat this is when multitudes are joining this other work? And not only are they joining, they're 100% committed. It was all going to the Christians. Not only were they not coming over to this philosophical thought of the Sadducees, this was eroding their power. This was eroding their status. And so they arrested all the apostles, all 12 of them, and they put them all in prison, public prison. That's the word there, public prison. What's the difference between public prison and another prison? Public prison is on display. There's a reason they put them in public prison, common jail, so that it could be seen that they were behind bars. These are the guys you're following? These guys behind bars? These are the teachers of this new movement? No doubt they wanted to make a spectacle for everyone to see. But during the night, God opened the doors, sending His angels to bring them out. Kind of interesting if you've been studying the Sadducees, look at the Sadducees. You know what they hated almost as much as resurrection? Angels. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. And I thought this was kind of funny that God sent his angel, because, you know, God could have just clicked and the doors would have opened. But he sent angels to open the doors. And it's just, the Sadducees don't believe in angels, but their non-belief in God's angels didn't stop God from sending his angels to open the door. It's one of the things that we need to remember. People's unbelief doesn't take away God's reality. They told them, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. What are the words of this life? Philippians 2:16, 1 John 1, 1-4. Words of life, the gospel. Tell them about Jesus. Get out there. Get back in the temple and speak about Jesus. Go back in and preach the gospel. And at daybreak, that's exactly what they did. Verse 21. Meanwhile, back in the council. I love that scene. Verses 21 to 24. Isn't it great? Their plan had backfired. They sent the temple guards to go get the prisoners out of it. The temple guard comes back and he says, something weird has happened. The doors are still locked. The guards are still in place. But the cells are empty. They're not there. You got to be kidding me. They made it visible for everyone, right? We want to make this visible. God says, good. Glad you made it visible. Your cells are empty. Then there's this guy that has to report in to the council. Gentlemen, the guys that you're looking for, they're back in the temple. And they're doing it again. They're preaching Jesus. So this time they're apprehended a little bit differently than the last time. This time they're brought without force. You picture the guards coming out there saying, gentlemen, can you come back to the council? There's some things we'd like to discuss with you. There's some things. They're not throwing their stuff around them. They're not taking them back, right? There's a little bit of respect here. They're afraid. They're afraid of the people. Because the people have seen all that's taken place. The people are saying, God is at work here. God is doing something here. And so they don't want to be on the wrong side of this. They asked them to come back. They brought them again back to the council. And as they come to the council, the indictment is placed before them. You were strictly charged not to teach in this name, yet you filled Jerusalem with this teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You notice, you see how they're doing it? This man, his name, it's almost like the name that shall not be named. They can't even mention Jesus' name. It just fills them with, and so you're intending to bring this man's blood upon us. They must have forgotten that before Pilate, if you remember, they asked for this. Matthew 27:25, they said, his blood be upon us and our children. Remember? And here the apostles are given another opportunity to speak boldly the gospel. And they start with, we must obey God rather than men, pointing out to them that you're on the wrong side of this. You're in opposition. And he gives the gospel clearly again, verses 30 to 32. But not only does he give the gospel here, he basically gives the gospel. He speaks of Jesus' name. He basically tells them he has to obey God rather than men. And he basically does place the blood directly upon them. And so everything that the charges were saying, he basically does right there, boldly testifying to these things. Won't stop. I can't stop. Peter says, I'm a witness to these things. Beloved, notice something here. They aren't trying to get out of anything. It's one of my problems with people who become activists these days. They want to go and they want to stand for something, but when the punishment comes, they want to get out of the punishment. You don't find any of these folks trying to get out of the punishment. They're not trying to get out of it. They know what they're doing. They're basically saying, we're going to stand for Christ. We know that there's going to be consequences that come with standing for Christ. We're not trying to stand for Christ and hope that nothing happens. Whatever happens is up to him. They leave the consequences to God, and when they're done, they leave the Sadducees enraged. And the actual word that's used there means cut to the quick. Cut to the quick. Cut in half. You know what's interesting? It's the last time Peter preached, they were cut to the heart. And I want you to see that cut to the heart is very different than being cut to the quick. These guys were cut in half. It's kind of one of the commentators says, they weren't just cut. They weren't just cut to the heart. They were just cut. They were confronted with the gospel, and instead of receiving it, they rejected it. And having rejected it, they hated it. Think of their rage. They told these guys to stop teaching Jesus. They didn't stop. Not only teaching Jesus, but the resurrection. They hate the resurrection. They were teaching the resurrection. Undoubtedly, it got around how they got out of the jail, and it was angels. They hate that. These guys put Jesus' blood on our hands. They hate that. The people are falling for them in huge numbers, and they hate that. They're doing all of this in Jesus' name. They hate that. These guys need to be killed. And they want to kill them. They're enraged. And then up props Gamaliel. He speaks up and they listen. So who is Gamaliel? He's a Pharisee, but he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's from the top echelon of the Pharisees. We know a little bit about him. He's the grandson of Hillel. Hillel was a super respected Pharisee teacher of the law one generation before. There's two schools of thought to interpret the law of the Old Testament and the prophets. One of them is Shammai, one of them is Hillel. Hillel is that Hillel. And so the idea that this was one of the great teachers of Israel is his grandfather. The family's well known, respected, honored for their wisdom. Gamaliel is the grandson of Hillel, and he's a Pharisee of honor. He's got honor in his own right, and it's obvious because he carries weight with the council. We hear of him again in Acts 17. You know what we hear about him in Acts 17? He has a very famous pupil, a student of his. His student will convert to Christianity on the Damascus Road. That's a different story. Anyway, Gamaliel speaks. He slows them down. His counsel, he gives them a couple of examples, Theodas and Judas, but his counsel is basically this of these Christians. If it's of man, they're going to have their day and it's going to come to nothing in no time. If it's just of man, there's nothing to worry about. Let it play its course. If it's of God, you're going to be on the wrong side and you're not going to win. And we're going to be seen as opposing what's the work of God. It's pretty wise counsel. Basically, let's wait and see which it is. And the council takes his advice. They call him back in. They call the 12 back in. And they beat them. Beloved, the usual punishment was 40 lashes, which was the legal limit, minus one, 39 lashes, because they were, you know, kind and compassionate men. So it's always 39 or 40 minus one, 39 lashes. They charged them again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Side note. It's the name of Jesus. What I want you to leave today with this understanding of, it's the name of Jesus. This is the issue. Do you know what most often got the martyrs martyred? It wasn't just being Christian. It was that they proclaimed Christ. They stood for Christ. Around the world throughout history, if you had just shut up about Christ, people would leave you alone. Even in the places where there's tremendous persecution, for the most part, if you just shut up about Christ, you'll be okay. You hear stories on the field of nice policemen in the area, even in China, going, just don't talk about it. Just don't mention the name. It's the name. Even today, you all know it's true. The little bit of persecution that we experience, not to be compared with what they experienced or what others have come, but just a little bit, right? It's when you speak for Jesus and you use his name that the opposition comes. You can speak of God all day long. You can speak of your church. You can speak of your service. But if you want to clear a room, if you want to lose friends, if you want to fill up the comments on your Facebook page, mention the name of Jesus. Speak boldly about Jesus being the Christ, the one. Then you're going to feel it. Why can Christians avoid persecution today? By not speaking of Jesus. I think it's because even the world understands that if a Christian isn't speaking of Christ, he must not be that much of a Christian, therefore not a threat. Just yesterday, I was in a conversation sharing with two men. And we were speaking about sharing truth. And one of the guys spoke up and he told that I speak to tell all my friends about God. It was kind of a little bit like, yeah, I tell my friends about God. The other person asked, have you ever told them about Jesus? There was an awkward silence. I mean, used his name, Jesus. And the answer was, no. The response was, well, then you really haven't shared with them your faith, have you? Love, it's hard. It's hard to speak the name of Jesus because we're put at risk when we do. Friendships, promotions, relationships, grades in school, invites. We're not risking beatings and jail and death yet. We're risking friendships, promotions. Most of the time, we're just risking awkwardness. That's the great persecution of the church today, isn't it? I'm so afraid of awkwardness, right? And that's what keeps us from speaking the name of Jesus. Awkwardness. But we need to understand this morning, it's Jesus' name that's the issue. The early church, who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, speaking to a people who had lived through the events of the cross and the crucifixion. You would think of any other group of people, it would be easy to talk about this Jesus in this day and in this age. And the early church prayed for more boldness to speak his name. Give us courage to speak his name. The church's purpose wasn't to have a fellowship. It wasn't to have a set of programs. It wasn't to have a place to go on Sunday. These early believers that made up the church had one purpose. They prayed for it often. To boldly speak his name. The gospel. After beating them, they charged them again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And verse 41 says that they left the council rejoicing. That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Remember, Jesus told them of this blessing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before me. 1 Peter 4. It's worth turning to. 1 Peter 4. Last turn of the sermon. 4:12. What was read to us in the scripture reading, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. But rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. They rejoiced, beloved. They got beaten with 39 lashes. They were told, don't speak again in the name of Jesus. And they left there rejoicing because there was no doubt why they had been beaten. They had been beaten for the name of Jesus the Christ. And they were blessed of the Lord. Theirs was the kingdom of God. Theirs was basically a reward waiting for them in heaven that was great. They were in good company with God's prophets and God's Son. Peter says, rejoice because you're sharing in Christ's sufferings. They were sharing in Christ's sufferings. He says, rejoice for the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God rests upon you. He was resting upon them. Rejoice in that you are glorifying God in his name. They were glorifying God. Rejoice that you're a Christian. Rejoice that this is real. Rejoice that you can see that it's real because when you mention his name, you get the backlash and you recognize every time you get the backlash that this is real. He says, don't be surprised when it comes. Beloved, I would ask you this morning, aren't you surprised it hasn't come? Better question, why hasn't it come? Why haven't you been tried for the name of Jesus? Why is it that you haven't been persecuted for the name of Jesus? Why is it that you haven't lost friends for the name of Jesus? Why is it that you haven't lost invitations because of the name of Jesus? Why is it that you haven't lost promotions for the name of Jesus? Why is it that you haven't suffered awkwardness for the name of Jesus? Do you know what the answer for that question is? They left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for His name. Verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. It didn't stop them. You can imagine they went back to the upper room and prayed again. More! More boldness, more signs and wonders, more.